upon seeking the lost. This morning we spent some time in the book of Acts, particularly in the 16th chapter, talking about the Philippian jailer. And tonight we're going to focus again upon the book of Acts in a time when the Apostle Paul is in the coastal city of Caesarea. He has been there for more than 2 years waiting for adjudication of his case as he has been accused of causing an uproar in Jerusalem. They actually took him to Caesarea to save his life. There were 40 men who had decided they were going to kill Paul. They were not going to eat until they killed him. Apparently, they died first of starvation because it didn't work out for him. But they had taken him with a troop of soldiers down to Caesarea, and he had gone before Felix, who was the governor of the place, and Felix just really didn't do anything. And after a couple of years, Felix was replaced by Porcius Festus. And so now he is standing before Festus trying to defend himself. It was under the governorship of Felix that he appeals to Caesar. You had a right as a Roman citizen to appeal literally to Caesar, and so that was his right to do so. Our text picks up in the book of Acts in the 25th chapter, and as all of these proceedings have been going on, that we now find Paul standing before Agrippa, Bernice, a great group of individuals, including commanders, prominent men of the city, and everybody was there. And Paul is a prisoner. He is in chains as a prisoner. And Agrippa wanted to hear the case of Paul, although he had already appealed to Caesar. But he is now standing before this great, august group of people. And so what he does is that he relates to them his story of being devoted to the law of Moses, and then he recounts his conversion and all of that. And what happens in this sermon, as it was a defense, that Festus is sitting there, he gets a little bit worrisome, Agrippa gets a little worrisome. We're going to pick up in chapter 26 and down in verse 24 when all of this kind of comes about, that now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." But he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason, for the king, for whom I also speak freely, knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both and almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." And so Paul has this great opportunity as he's standing before Festus and Agrippa, and he is recounting his life. He tells about his conversion, and he's shaking these people up. Now, Festus, he just sort of gets mad, I guess, and says, you know, "Much learning has driven you mad, Paul." But I think that Paul could tell that he was rattling the cage of Agrippa. And the whole story of Jesus, even to this time, years later, is still known, and it is still reverberating through the land. And so he really comes after Agrippa, because he says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." And to Agrippa's credit, you know, he acknowledges that. He says, you know, "You've got a good argument, and I accept." And he goes so far as to say one of the only three times that that this word is found, this name is found in Scripture, that Agrippa says, you know, "You almost persuade me." And that's huge. Agrippa says, "You are just about to convince me to become a person of that way, or you become a Christian." And this is a little like what happens in Acts 16 when we talk about the great statement that was made by the Philippian jailer. "What must I do to be saved?" We have a song that is called Almost Persuaded. But here is a great statement by a man who is saying, okay, I admit that you almost persuade me to be a follower of Christ. But the problem is that while that's a great statement, that's a sad statement. Because almost will not save you. And as somebody said, to be almost saved is to be totally lost. Almost a Christian does not make you a Christian. And almost a Christian will not save you. And from all indications, what we know about Festus and Agrippa and what the scriptures reveal to us, that they never obeyed the gospel. And that's sad. Because I have to imagine, while it may not really work out this way, that when Agrippa is standing before the Lord in judgment, he's going to say, you know, I was that close. I was standing there listening to this prisoner who is in chains begging me to become a Christian, and I even told him, you know, almost you make me a Christian, and now I stand in judgment and there is no salvation. And that's really, really sad. But what that tells us, in response to even what we talked about this morning and that lengthy list of conversion stories, not everyone's going to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the commissions that Jesus gave in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he wants them to go and to teach and to preach the gospel to every creature. But guess what? Most of those creatures are going to say no. And there's going to be a lot of reasons why they will say no. We're excited about the fact that on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people obeyed the gospel, and we're so excited about that we forget that was actually a very small number of people that were there who were listening. We don't know the amount of people that were there, but we do know that in Pentecost, it was not unusual for there to be a few million people. And yet, there were many people who did not obey the gospel of Christ. We read about the journeys of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, and we see him going into cities and establishing and doing all that he was doing in churches all over the place. And we're excited about that, and we hear about the conversions of Lydia and the jailer and the Corinthians and so forth. But we also need to realize that there were more people that did not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, yes, they were accused of turning the world upside down, but even with the effective work of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and Silas and all the others that were doing, the majority of the Roman world still did not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, we could go back to the life of Jesus, that after he fed the 5,000 in John chapter 6, that there were many who turned and walked with Jesus no more. The point of it is that even with the power of the gospel and even with what was being done, that there is a large majority of people who are going to say no. And that's hard. That's tough. I know sometimes that we finish sermons and remarks are made, I don't know how anybody could not go forward and obey the gospel. Well, sadly, I do, because we can preach the truth. This morning, at least in the purpose of the lesson, was just to read the scriptures with little commentary and say, this is what God said. This is what the Bible says. You can read it. We even give you the page number. But people will not obey the gospel. Tonight, while seeking the lost is our task, we're going to talk about some of the reasons, not all of them, there's many others, but maybe to help us understand why people do not obey the gospel. And maybe in doing that, give us some information that maybe we can know ahead of time and we can say, well, but let's talk about what that means. And so tonight, objections to obedience, and to introduce some objections to why some do not obey the gospel of Christ, and maybe give us an opportunity to think, well, maybe we can help them see something a little bit clearer. It is not uncommon for people to say that, well, I will obey the gospel, but not now. I want to do it later. I want to think about these things, and I agree with what you say. I like with what you say, but you need to give me time. If there's one thing that the devil loves, it's procrastinators. Because the problem with procrastination is that we think that we're going to die at midnight and it comes at 11:30. And we don't realize what happens. And it's an effective tool that is used. It's one of the great weapons. The problem with service to Jesus has always been, Jesus has said, you're either for me or against me. I mean, you're either with me or you're against me. There is no middle ground. And, you know, you only have two choices to make. You either decide to enter the kingdom of God or you remain in Satan's kingdom. And the problem is that there's a lot of things that you might be able to say that I'll wait and I'll see about how it works out, you know, and a lot of things in life. This is not one of them. Because our salvation is not going to be left up to chance. And I've had a man on his deathbed, a member of the Lord's body on his deathbed, say, and I quote, "I will take my chances." There is no such thing as that in regards to eternity. There's no way to say that I'm just going to wait and see how things work out because, you know, it's not going to work out that way. We don't do that with any other part of life. If somebody called up and told you that there was a bomb, you know, in your house, you're going to say, "Well, I'll wait and see how that works out." No, you wouldn't. You would respond immediately to what information that you have. Delay can be very, very, very dangerous. We go to the doctor and he says that, you know, you've got a certain condition, and, "Well, that's okay, I'll wait on it. I mean, okay, your appendix is about to erupt. Well, that's okay. Can I put that off for about 6 months?" No, I mean, there's so many things that in life itself that we will realize that we can't put those off. And yet when it comes to our relationship with Jesus Christ, you know, we think that that's something we can put off. And too many people are putting their eternal soul off into a time that they think is later. But the question is, when is a better time? When would be a better time to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? In Acts 2 and in verse 37, one of the things that happens here about these people, the ones that are there, is that when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They did not say, "Boy, that's right, Peter. I don't know. That's pretty heavy stuff. I tell you what, we'll get back with you a little bit later in a couple of years." They didn't do that. Why? Because they realized the immediacy. And I would suggest to you that when you go through the examples of conversion and when you have your list here and you look at all of these, particularly lists that you find here with Luke and the stories of conversion, do you know what's prevalent in almost every one of those? It's now. Ethiopian eunuch going down the river. "Well, here's some water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Why didn't he just wait till he got home? No, he said, "Here's water right now. I got to do this right now." When the jailers, we talked about this morning, when he comes in, he didn't say, you know, "Okay, boy, that earthquake was pretty bad. Why don't y'all okay? Okay, listen, we'll talk about this in about." No, he said, "What must I do to be saved?" And examples that are given time and again is that the problem is trying to impress upon people the conviction of the heart to respond because there is no better time. And I know that you can read about stories, and I love to read about, even Jesus talks about those who come in later in the kingdom. And the people that, I knew growing up people that they just never would obey the gospel. And then somewhere in their older life, they responded to the gospel. And it's a beautiful story. Jesus talks about people coming into the kingdom at a later part in life. And it's a wonderful story to do. And how gracious it is that they have been allowed to live long enough and maybe in their 80s or 90s or even 100 years old that they obey the gospel. That's wonderful. That's not the norm. Because I know as many stories. Particularly when I was growing up, there was a young man who, attended out at Cork where we spent some time and grew up, and he was going to obey the gospel one day, and then one day on a Wednesday night on the way home, he got on a railroad track at the wrong time, and he was killed. And the sad thing is that people say, "Well, I'll do it later." And what we have to do is to impress upon them the urgency of the decision because there can come a time when that urgency will no longer be there. And yet people think that obeying the gospel and serving Jesus and all the church, we'll just do that later. There is no later time to do that. They will also say that, "Well, you know, I just don't know enough." Appealing to the fact that, you know, there's so much to know, and I think that that's complimentary. They say, "Well, I just don't know enough," and you can compliment their desire to know more. But then you can also tell them, "Well, guess what? I don't know enough either." One of the amazing things about Scripture is that you can study this book for, 200 years, And you know what you're going to come to a conclusion after 201 years? I still don't know a lot about the Bible. That aggravates me so much. I'll be reading something and all of a sudden I'll think, wait a minute, I don't remember who put that in there. Why is that there? I've never seen that before. I have seen it before, it just didn't appear. But have that experience with you. And so people say, well, you know, I don't want to obey the gospel because I just don't know enough. Well, Christianity is a constant growth process. And the best way to learn more is to practice what you do know. And the thing about the gospel is that it's beginning process. And it's something that you just start off in a beginning process. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 2, says that we are to desire the sincere milk of the word because we're babies. And the reality of it is that when we obey the gospel, we become babies and we know what we don't know. I mean, can you imagine going up to a 2-year-old and saying, hey, what's wrong with you? Why can't you drive a car? Are you dumb or something? Well, their feet are not long enough, number one, and their arms can't reach. I mean, that would be ridiculous because we're looking at a 2-year-old and we're wanting them to do something that is rather mature. And so obeying the gospel means that you're merely taking the first step in learning more. And so what they're saying is, well, I just don't know enough. Well, I know, but that's the beauty of it all, is that you can know. Jesus recognizes that, and we have to recognize the importance of this as well in Matthew 28, that when we go and we emphasize the need of telling people that you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins, but verse 20 is the real key. Verse 19 is the obedience to the gospel. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But then verse 20 is teaching them to observe all things. And so when you become a Christian, guess what? You're not supposed to know everything. You're supposed to grow in that grace and knowledge. Think about the people on the day of Pentecost, those 3,000 people. I don't know if you ever thought about it. Now, these were devout Jews. I think the text tells us clearly that these were maybe not just, these were devout Jews dwelling in Jerusalem and in different parts. And these 3,000 people obeyed the gospel. What did they know? You know, they get up out of the water. Boy, that was a big baptistry too. They get up out of the water and they're all finished and you got 3,000 and they're all dried off and they're sitting around and they're talking about what's just happened. And you know, Bob looks at Sam and he says, what do we do now? And Sam, I have no clue. I don't know what's next. Let's go ask Peter. I mean, they didn't know hardly anything. I mean, most people today know more than these people knew, but yet what did they do? They obeyed the gospel because they came to Peter and said, and to the other apostles, what must we do? And they obeyed the gospel, and then they learned those things. Even the eunuch, as we mentioned in Acts chapter 8, when he's going along. Now, he had some information because he was reading the book of Isaiah. That's pretty heavy, right? And Philip gets up into the chariot, and Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how can I except a man guide me? And so Peter started at Philip started at Isaiah 53 and taught him Jesus. And so sometime later, they're going down the road again. The eunuch says, well, here's some water. And so they baptize him, and he goes on his way rejoicing. What does he know? Not a whole lot. He knows that Jesus is the Messiah of Isaiah 53. But does he know the basics of the scheme of redemption or the evidence? No. What does he know? But he learns those things. And this morning we talked about the jailer. I mean, talk about somebody who had no background. At least the people on Pentecost, and to the credit of the Ethiopian eunuch who had knowledge of the Old Testament. This guy in Acts 16, he didn't have anything. I mean, to the credit of these first people, they had the background of the Jewish law. This man, the jailer, had none. He was a raw pagan and knew next to nothing. And yet, after one night's study, he knew enough to say, I need to do something. And his household, we might add to that as well. I mean, how many lessons did each of these hear? I know of people that have heard lessons for years and years and never obeyed the gospel. They had everything given to them and they never obeyed the gospel. These people in the gospels, they reacted, and yet, you know, we compliment people and say, okay, I know that you want to know enough, but let's look at these people. That's the beauty of becoming a Christian, because once you become a Christian, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not only do you get the knowledge of the Word of God, but the Holy Spirit works in you, and you get to, it all kind of complements yourself, but it doesn't begin until you become a Christian. Or they may say, I want to wait until I can live the Christian life. I don't really understand that, because you can't live a Christian life unless you're a Christian. But what they're saying is that, well, I'm just not good enough yet. If I want to become a Christian, I want to get to the point that I'm deserving of this, or I want to improve my life. And that may just be ways of them saying that I feel unworthy to be a Christian. Well, the problem with this, again, is the fact that you can't live a Christian life until you are a Christian, and the truth of it is, for anyone who's lived the Christian life, you know you're never good enough anyway. Don't ever think that anybody's good enough to be a Christian, because we don't. We're all, at the end of the day, what? We're unprofitable servants. We are nothing but unprofitable servants. And this goes back to what we had said earlier about realizing that we're babes in Christ. And I think what they're doing is that they may look at somebody who's been a Christian for about 10 or 20 or 30 years, and they're kind of mature in the faith, and they're thinking, okay, wow, I want to be like that person. Well, it's, and you've heard this before, but it's kind of like going up to a pianist, and they've been playing at Carnegie Hall, and you go up to them and say, wow, I'd give my whole life to be able to play like you, to which they will tell you, that's exactly what I gave. And when you see somebody skilled in this kind of a craft, you realize that they have spent many years. You don't wake up one day and just start playing the piano. No, well, Connor probably, but most of us mortals. You have to craft yourself after many years. And so what happens sometimes is that people look at Christians who have been living that way, and they want to be like them, and they want to grow up like them, and they try to be like them overnight. And that's not going to happen, because maybe they have problems. Maybe they have problems with a foul language, and they said, "Well, okay, when I get my foul language under control, I'm going to become a Christian." Or maybe they've had a problem with drink, and when I get my alcoholism under control, I'm going to become a Christian. Or when I stop lying, or when I give up smoking, or whatever it may be, then I'll become a Christian. We got this backwards. The way that we do this is that we become a child of God so that we can learn how to do this. Because again, we start as babes. And then as 2 Peter 3 verse 18 says that we need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because nobody ever became a Christian who deserved to be a Christian and who was ready to be a Christian. Because we are still, as somebody said recently, we're all a bunch of reformed hypocrites. But we're all sinners. And even when you become a Christian, guess what? You're still dealing with sin. And so, wanting to wait until I can live the Christian life, that's not going to be possible. Because when a child first learns to, when a child is born, they don't know how to walk. You have to teach them how to walk. We're all excited when they first, oh man, they're walking. That's like a moment in time. Well, you didn't expect to do that immediately, did you? Or to learn how to talk, and you can't wait for them to grow up and learn how to talk, and then you kind of wish that they didn't talk as much. But it's a growth process. And sometimes they even go away to college and stay away. But it's a growth process, and that's what the Christian life is. Mothers give birth to babies, not grown-ups, and that's true spiritually. But you learn how to do that as a child of God. One of the things that people like to say is that, well, there's hypocrites in the church. And you know what I tell them? You're absolutely right. Yes, there are. Guess what? I would agree. And I'll tell you what really just rankles me, just gets a hold of me. I go to a Rays game, and I'm sitting there, and I'm intense, and I'm looking, and I'm excited, and I'm watching them all play and whatever, and I wonder why Hector's not out there pitching. Do you know there's hypocrites there? Do you know that there's people I have seen at the Rays game watching things on their phones. They're over there playing, and they're doing all kinds of things they ought not to be doing. Hadn't got anything to do with baseball, not a bit, and they're at a Rays game. Hypocrites. You know, there's hypocrites all over the place. The church is a place that's got, we're sick people. I mean, the church is a hospital. And people will charge the church, well, there's hypocrites there. Well, I know. And that's okay. If you look at the church of Corinth in the book of 1 Corinthians, particularly the first letter, you're talking about a train wreck. You're talking about hypocrites. You got a man who's got his father's wife. You got people doing things they ought not to be doing. I mean, this is a place that is filled with people with a lot of problems. But the thing about it is, people are not the standard. Yes, are there people that are in the church that are acting in ways that they ought not to be? Absolutely. You know why? Because some of them are babes in Christ and they haven't figured out how to do that. Are there people that are doing things and saying things they ought not to? Absolutely. I want to remind you that 1 Corinthians is a letter about people, and I want to remind us that 1 Corinthians is a book that God says to the church of God, which is at Corinth. They had not had their candlestick removed, and yet they had all kind of hypocrites in there. In the letter of 1 Corinthians, amidst all of that great craziness that Paul is having to deal with, what does he say in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1? Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now, we're to imitate one another, but that's only because they're imitating Christ. And so there are hypocrites that are in the church. We get that. But as somebody again said, that if a hypocrite stands between you and the Lord, remember the hypocrite is closer to the Lord than you. And I think that's just a deflection to say that, well, but there are hypocrites in the church. But there's hypocrites everywhere. You got them on your job place. You've got them all over the place. And two wrongs don't make a right, but one wrong is often used as an excuse to do something else that is wrong. Somebody else said, I would rather be in a church with a few hypocrites for a few years than to be in hell with all of them for eternity. The church is made up of people. The church is made up of people that many times, sometimes don't do what they ought to do. That includes me. So we're all a bunch of hypocrites in that way. But yet sometimes people look at it and say, well, that's why I don't want to become a Christian. Or more often they will say, oh, I want to wait for my spouse or my parents. And that's an emotional appeal. I want to wait for my husband or my wife or maybe my children or my brothers or my sisters or my aunts or my uncles or my friends or whatever it may be and say, well, you know, I want to wait and I want to do it together with them. One of the things that we fail to appreciate about eternal salvation is that it is not done in a group text. It's not done in an assembly. And as oft I've illustrated that, to me, the amazing thing about judgment is this. Jesus in Matthew 25 talked about that everybody's going to be gathered together, the sheep and the goats, and he's going to separate. But everybody's going to be there. Everybody, right now, there's what, about 6 billion people? Is that right? My mathematician. 6 billion, 7 billion people on the face of this earth. If you times that by how many years, there's going to be so many people before God in judgment, we don't even know who they are. And I'm going to be there all by myself. You're going to be there, but I'm going to be there by myself. I'm going to be there, and you're going to be by yourself. And that's just kind of an amazing thought to me, is that we're all going to be there, and we're going to be by ourselves. Because we do not stand before God in family groups or as individual. I may be judged as an individual within a family. I will be judged as a son. I will be judged as a man. I will be judged as a husband. I will be judged as a father. I will be judged by a citizen. And the list goes on and on and on and on. But in reality, what I need to realize is that when I stand before God, it has nothing to do with the person that's over there. Because he says in 2 Corinthians and in chapter 5, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And I can't stand there and say, hey, you know, where's my mom and my dad? Mom, could y'all come over here a minute and explain to the Lord? That's not going to happen. And you can't bring your preacher in there. You can't bring any elders in there. You can't bring anybody in there and say, we're going to be there all by ourselves, because we're going to be with everybody there all appearing, but we're each one going to receive the things done in the body. And then back in Romans, the 14th chapter, he talks about the personality or the personal way in which judgment is going to be done, because when he says there in verse 11, it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. Guess what? Look down at your knee. That's yours. That ain't mine. Your knee's bowing, not mine. Mine's down here. Mine is attached to my leg. Every knee shall bow to me. Every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. And so people say, well, I'm going to wait for my parents. You can't wait for your parents, because whatever your parents have done has been done, but that's not going to change anything whatever. And I know that we like to think of a familial relationship in heaven. And we're not going to get into whether, and we're going to know one another in heaven. Don't even worry about that. We're going to know one another in eternity. And I don't want to hurt any feelings, but this idea that we have that we're going to get up there and we're going to get the Brooksville team together and we're going to get our families together and we're going to get grandma and grandpa, that ain't going to happen. Heaven is not a family reunion where we get together and swap fried chicken and banana pudding. We're there to glorify God. That's what we're going to be there for. We're going to know one another. But I can't say I want to wait for my parents, because Jesus said in John, the 14th chapter, in verse 26, that if you do not hate your father and your mother, you cannot be my disciple. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, he didn't mean hate in the evil way. He means if you don't love me more than them, you can't be my disciple. Why? Because it's not going to make any difference. I had wonderful parents. I loved and missed my parents. They've been gone forever. And I will give them credit for all the teachings and the things that they've given me. And I love them to death. I look at their pictures. But they're not going to be able to help me in judgment. And I love my wife very much. And I'm going to take her to heaven with me, but ultimately it's going to come down to me and she's going to be her. And that's the case with you. Unless a man forsakes all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. And that also bridges into the other reason that people don't want to become a Christian sometimes, is when they hear it, is I don't want to condemn my father, my mother, or my grandparents. This is tough. And what happens is they say that, you know, if I believe this and if I accept this, then what I'm doing is saying that my parents were wrong. Or I'm going to say something about my grandparents and that they were wrong. And that's tough, and I get that. And that's really a hard one to get, because, you know, we talk to people and they say, but if I make this decision, I am declaring that my parents or my grandparents were wrong. And I'm sorry for that. But I understand that my genealogy going back to Adam does not include perfect people. And that while it may be a small amount, my mom and dad were wrong about a couple things. Not much. They were right about when they stopped having children, but that's about all. But my parents were not perfect. And sometimes, well, I don't want to condemn my parents. My actions do not condemn another person or judge another. What I do impacts me. Now, I have the influence that I may yield upon others. And I may have an example that can be good or bad, and that's true. But ultimately, when it comes down to the last moment, Ezekiel chapter 18, you need to read that chapter, because in Ezekiel 18, Ezekiel is saying, The Lord says, the soul who sins shall die. The father will not bear the iniquity of the son. The son will not bear the iniquity of the father. Because when we stand before God in judgment, we're going to be judged as individuals. God said, behold, all souls are mine. And he's going to judge accordingly. It is not our job to play God. This is his and his alone. But ultimately, when it comes down to it, I'm going to stand there all by myself, and I'm going to be judged. And I can't blame my parents, nor can I accept the righteousness of my parents or my family, whoever they may be. because I'm not going to be able to determine another's destiny, and I can't blame my destiny on anybody else. Now, I know that in the legal system, that can happen a lot. You can blame somebody else and my upbringing. That's not going to happen in eternity. Because if I'm lost, there's not going to be any reason that I can attribute to anybody else. And that's a hard one, I understand. But people saying that I don't want to condemn my father. But that I think that on the flip side of that is that you could say easily that if your parents or grandparents realized what you realized, don't you think they would obey the gospel? Well, of course they would. You need to obey the gospel because accountability is strictly with you. And then a couple and we're done. You really believe that only members of the Church of Christ are going to heaven? I think that in some ways that's an unfortunate phraseology that we have abused and people have abused over the years that, there was a time that, you know, that was just kind of like just said right out, that only members of the Church of Christ are going to heaven. And to which you have to respond, well, that's true and it's not true. It's true in the context of the scriptural that is in there, but it's not true for what you mean, because this really relates to many looking at the Church of Christ as another denomination. It is not a denomination. It's not a man-made thing that's less than 500 years old like the other denominations. And yet there are many times, even within the body of Christ, that we act like it's a denomination. And we do so because of the terminology that we use. Some will say, well, I'm a Baptist, what are you? Well, I'm Church of Christ. No, you're not. There's no such thing as that. We are not the Church of Christ, we are Christians. There's really no such thing as Church of Christ preachers or evangelists or I'm trying to convert him to the Church of Christ or the Church of Christ is right. That is wrong theology. That's not what the Bible teaches. There's gospel preachers. There's New Testament doctrine. The Word of God teaches. I'm trying not to convert him to the Church of Christ. I'm trying to convert him to Jesus Christ. And there's a difference between those two. And so often what we mix up is that we think that, well, we're trying to convert people and think, well, that's what they're going to become. And we talk about the COC doctrine, you know, or things like that. And we've got to be very careful about that terminology that we would use as the language of Ashdod to give an impression upon people's minds. This is not a denomination. Now, can a person be saved outside the body of Christ? No. Can a person be saved outside the church? No. Can a person be saved outside the covenant relationship of God? No. But that's what the New Testament teaches. That's what the Bible teaches. And so we've got to be very careful that we don't, you know, respond in a wrong way to create a denominational view, because that's what they're saying is that, well, you think your denomination is the only one going to heaven. We're not a denomination. And you need to you say, well, let's just see what the book says. Forget about all that. And let's just talk about what the Bible says. And then lastly, and this is pretty frequent too, you're too picky and narrow-minded. Well, y'all are legalistic. You're keepers of the law. And, you know, we don't want to become a part of that. Well, the problem with that is that there is a narrow-mindedness. We don't need to be ashamed of being narrow-minded. God gave 10 commandments, not 10 suggestions. And they had penalties to it. And I am not embarrassed to say, and Jake, if you can use this at college, go ahead and use it. I'm not ashamed that 2 + 2 = 4. Did you write that down? Talk about narrow-minded. I tried in second grade to make it 5. Didn't work. It just didn't work. What do you mean? I want it to be 5. We understand. I mean, that's kind of silly. Is God narrow-minded? Well, he told Noah to build an ark out of gopher wood. What if Noah said, well, I like pine. That thing would have sunk like a rock. In 2 Kings 5, Naaman was told to go dip 7 times in Jordan River. Do you know what, and I'll have the King James rendition of this, because the King James, it says when Naaman was responding, behold, I thought. Guess what? You're wrong. And as long as Naaman fussed and complained about having to go dip in that nasty Jordan River and to have to do that in 7 times, he was still a leper. But when he finally obeyed the Lord, now talk about narrow-mindedness. He had to do that river, and he had to do it seven times. Is God narrow-minded? Yes. Is Jesus narrow-minded? Yes. He that believeth and is baptized should be saved, and he that believeth not should be damned. That's as narrow-minded as you can get. And so don't be ashamed of the fact that the Word of God is narrow-minded. I want the Word of God to be narrow-minded. And there's a lot of other objections that people give, but to me, the saddest part of an objection that when people walk away is when the rich young ruler came to Jesus in Luke 18, also found in Matthew 19. But in Luke 18, it tells us that when the rich young ruler came to Jesus looking for eternal life, and Jesus told him what to do. And then he was told, you got to go sell everything you've got and give it to the poor. And it says that he became very sorrowful at this, and he was very rich, and he turned and walked away. Luke tells us that Jesus got sorrowful too. It broke his heart. Why? Why would you walk away from Jesus? And it breaks Jesus' heart to hear people use excuses about why they will not obey the gospel. People in the book of Acts didn't use excuses. They said, what must we do? And they did. You know why? We need to remember that the power of conversion is in the gospel, not in me and not in you. And when people refuse to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, they've rejected the gospel, not you. As a proper steward of the Word of God, you have delivered it as it is. And when they say no, they've rejected God. And they will be held accountable for their actions because of their answer to God. You will find many objections. But with prayer and love, continue to exhort them and try to bring them to a knowledge of the truth that they will see that God loved them, gave his son, and that the power of the gospel is the word of God. That's where salvation reigns. And that will be where we can bring people to Christ. Consider these things. Let's stand as we sing.